Well, good morning. I don't know for sure when, if ever, I'll be allowed up here again, so I'm going to sneak in some dad jokes just for the sake of it. For instance, how is Christmas exactly like your job? You do all the work and some fat guy in a suit takes all the credit. What do you call a scary-looking reindeer? A caribou. It doesn't get any better. Right? A couple more. What's the difference between a Christmas alphabet and the ordinary alphabet?
The Christmas alphabet has no L.
Ooh. She wins the prize. Okay, smarty. What do you call a bunch of chess players bragging about their games in a hotel lobby? Chestnuts boasting in an open foyer. If you weren't here last week, you might be wondering why in the world am I, why the Christmas theme, I guess. And today is the second part of a message that I've entitled Christmas in July. Christmas in July. There's a method to my madness here. I pointed out last week that if we didn't have the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, if we didn't have the accounts of Mary and Joseph and Bethlehem and the manger and the shepherds and the angels and little baby Jesus, we would still have the Christmas story in the Bible. It's found in the Gospel of John, of all places. Now, granted, it comes to us from a different perspective, okay? It comes to us from a heavenly perspective, not the earthly perspective. But when it's all said and done, the Christmas story is basically God stepping down and becoming man for the purpose of saving us, right? That's the Christmas story. And verse 14 of John chapter 1 plainly states, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Four little words. The Word became flesh. That tells of the advent of the Messiah, the birth of Jesus, the Christmas story. Now, since this is a two-part message, I kind of got to do a little bit of a review. Last week, we determined that the word, the Greek word logos or logos, depending on how you pronounce it, was a term that the Greeks understood as the creative force, the force behind creation. They didn't necessarily think it was God or anything, but they thought it was the power behind intelligent design of some sort. They would associate the word with origins. And that's kind of what the Apostle John was counting on. The Jews who heard the message knew the Word as, like from the Old Testament, the Word of God, the Word of the Lord came to them. They understood it as a representation, a revelation of or from the Lord. So there's a point to John using the word. We know from the text that the first 14 verses of John and in comparison to the whole counsel of Scripture, we know that the Word refers to Jesus Christ. It's a no-brainer. That's what it is. And in those first verses, John makes some incredible proclamations regarding Jesus Christ, and we studied that last week. He told us that Jesus existed from all eternity. He told us that Jesus was with God from the beginning, in the beginning. He proclaimed that Jesus is God. He proclaimed that Jesus is the agent of creation. He proclaimed that Jesus is the light of mankind. He proclaimed that in Jesus, in Him is life. He proclaimed that those in darkness don't understand the light. And He proclaimed that darkness is powerless against the light. I mean, Jesus has always been. He has existed from all eternity. And Jesus was with God in the beginning. Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. How can both be true? Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. It's the doctrine of the Trinity. If you include the Holy Spirit, we're not talking one God, we're talking one God, but in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to take time to explain it to you this morning, but I noticed Sean was here. He'll be happy to explain the Trinity to you afterwards. Just kidding. I've never heard a truly compelling explanation of the Trinity. I've heard it explained a number of times, and some make more sense than others, but I just haven't heard a compelling explanation. I just know that it can't be denied. It's all over the place in Scripture. I can't wrap my mind around it, though. There's a lot of things I can't wrap my mind around. I can't wrap my mind around the fact that God has no beginning. It just blows my mind. I can't go there. But I know it's true. I can't deny the existence of these doctrines. I think it was Augustine that said something to the effect that if you deny the Trinity, you lose your soul. If you try to explain it, you lose your mind. And that's kind of where I landed. Moving on, we learned that Jesus is the agent of creation. Creation was through him. It doesn't get any more plain than verse 3. It says, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Jesus is the agent of creation. And then we moved into the concept of Jesus the light, touching on the fact that in Scripture, darkness often refers to death and ignorance and sin and lostness and other bad things. And light refers to the opposite of those things. It refers to life and enlightenment and holiness and salvation. Darkness, by definition, if you look it up, is the absence of light. That's what darkness is. You have darkness until light comes onto the scene. Jesus is light, is the light. And when coming on the scene, he overpowers darkness. He dispels darkness. He gives life. He gives spiritual, eternal life. Those in darkness are clueless about the light. Don't know. Yet darkness is powerless against the light, ultimately. The light has and will continue to shine. That was the first five verses that we looked at last week. They kind of spoke to who Jesus is. The next verses talk about his mission and who or what preceded his ministry. So let's go ahead and open our Bibles, if you haven't already, to John chapter 1, and we're going to start with verse 6. John chapter 1, beginning with verse 6. It says, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. I mentioned last week that, you know, when I first read this first chapter of John, I thought he was being colorful and abstract in his language. Use of the word and things. I didn't know what it was all about. But I come to the conclusion that he was trying to be clear in what he was talking about to his audience. I believe these verses are more attempts by the Apostle John to bring once and for all succinct, concise clarity regarding Jesus the Christ. There was some confusion out there, and he wanted to clear it up. These verses obviously refer to John the Baptist, not the Apostle John. John the Baptist was a forerunner to Christ. God sent him. He sent him ahead of Christ to wake folks up, to point to the true Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. He was a witness to testify about the light. And he was sent by God. Sent. Why? I mean, didn't, shouldn't the Jews already be expecting the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah? I mean, wasn't it foretold a number of times in Scripture by a number of prophets in the Old Testament? Yep. But so was the coming of John the Baptist foretold by prophets. Isaiah in particular, when he spoke of a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. It was prophesied that John the Baptist would come on the scene. He was a forerunner. A guy calling folks together, calling them back to God, informing them of the coming Messiah, giving them a heads up, doing some of the legwork, so to speak. Now, God didn't have to, didn't need to send him, but he chose to give folks a reminder, so to speak, and a more in-depth preview of the ministry of Jesus. John came as a witness to testify about Jesus. And the purpose of his testimony was to turn folks, to turn them to believe in the coming Messiah, to know truth and respond accordingly. The testimony objective was to promote belief. That was John the Baptist's objective. John the Apostle, again, I believe had a different objective when he included all these verses here, these three verses. He wanted to clear the air once and for all that John the Baptist was not the Messiah. He wasn't him. He wasn't the Christ. He wasn't the light. It's almost as though John started by saying, hey, I don't want you to be confused, folks. I don't want you to misunderstand. The word, this creative force you've identified, it's God. It's God. It's Jesus Christ. Furthermore, those of you who are still confused about where John the Baptist fits into the whole scheme of things, let me clear that up for you. He was just a forerunner, a witness for Christ. He was not the Christ. He was not the light. Not that. I mean, I guess in John's day, some folks were confused about that. A little further on in the same chapter, and the account of the Jews sending priests and Levites to find out who he was, John was quick to point out that he was not the Christ. Those verses, 19 and 20, it says, this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites to him from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, and this is what he confessed. I am not the Christ. Not me. He never claimed to be the Christ. He pointed to Christ. He even considered himself unworthy to untie the sandals of Jesus. He was not the Christ. So John the Apostle wanted to make sure everyone who heard or read this account understood that Jesus is the true Christ, the true Messiah, the true light. Which brings us to verse 9. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. This verse and the verses that follow begin to speak to the ministry of Jesus, the light. It says that the light coming into the world enlightens every man. Other versions read, gives light. I think enlightens is maybe a confusing translation. I like gives light because I think that's what the writer intended. I don't believe that this verse speaks to universal salvation. So to be enlightened would indicate that. It would be that. Be saying that everyone has been enlightened or awakened to the truth, and I don't believe that's the fact. I think that everybody is exposed to the light. I think it speaks to the fact that when Jesus came upon the earth as the light, his truth was there for everyone to see. Every man, it was not hidden. The truth is clearly seen. The light's been turned on. It's not hidden by God from anyone. Christ gives light to every man. I mean, think of a pitch black room full of people. If suddenly someone turns on the light, it's there for everybody to see, right? It's there. It's shining on everyone. In relation to Christ, light, in relation to truth, it illuminates regarding sin and judgment. For some, it results in salvation, recognizing Jesus as a Savior. Others continue to be blinded by their sin and continue to reject Jesus. But either way, the light shines on or is given to every man. The next couple of verses, 10 and 11, says, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him." These verses here are evidence that verse 9 can't be talking about universal salvation or universal awakening. In fact, it's kind of a sad commentary when you think about it. Some have said that these verses are perhaps the saddest verses in the Bible. Jesus stepped down into the world, referring to the world we live in, the human society. It was a world that he created. Remember verse 3? Again, all things come into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. You know, I know it's petty by comparison, but I was trying to relate at some level, and we all have had things that we've created or we've developed. Maybe it's something like an art piece, or maybe it's a program or a system or a procedure or something. Can you somehow relate to what it would be like to have nobody acknowledge you as the author, the creator, the inventor, or whatever? I mean, effort was put in. You're motivated by passion, love, inspiration. And the world just goes by without as much as a how do you do. That would stink. Jesus knows what that feels like, magnified like a billion times. That's just crazy. The world in general didn't know him, though he created the world and all it contains. Coming into the world, he was unknown by the world. How about when it's more personal? Even more personal. Verse 11 says that even his own peeps didn't welcome him. They didn't receive him. His own refers to the nation Israel here. He came to the Jew first and then to the Greek after the Jew in general rejected him. Personally, I believe there's nothing more grief-inducing, more painful than betrayal or rejection. When someone that you love, someone you consider your own, betrays you or rejects you, there's no hurt like that. Jesus knows what that feels like, magnified a billion times. His own rejected him. I talk about how Jesus must have felt, but I don't know. I can't imagine, really. One thing I do know is he wasn't shocked by the rejection. It didn't take him by surprise. He knew it was going to be. I mean, after all, he was God, right? The Jews should have known it was to be. Isaiah prophesied that he would be rejected by the nation of Israel in a number of places. Now, if I were Jesus, I think I would have scrapped the whole mess and started over. That would be the human thing to do. But that's kind of short-sighted thinking. Because all of this was part of the redemptive plan from the beginning. It was all part of it. I don't get it. I just know that it was. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, the same world that didn't know him, that he sent his only son, Jesus Christ, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now this rejection that John talks about, it wasn't universal. Not everyone rejected or rejects Christ. There are those who welcome him. And those who do welcome him or receive him, these folks are saved. They become children of the light. Verses 12 and 13. It says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So those who believe, welcome or receive Jesus and his salvation, Jesus gives to them the right to become children of God through this new birth. They were born dead. Through him, they have a new birth. The verse says, right. It's a God-given right. It isn't a natural thing. It's God-given. Not everyone is a child of God. You've heard it said out there in the world that, oh, we're all God's children. That's not true. That's not true. Nobody is born a child of God. They are born again through faith in Jesus Christ to become a child of God. To believe in his name, the verse says, is to believe in all he proclaims, all he represents. To believe is more than just to believe that a guy named Jesus existed. It's to believe in him. Believe in him, to have faith in him, to trust in him, that he is who he says he is, has done what he says he has done, and will do what he says he will do. That is what it is to believe in him. This new birth is not something that can be accomplished on our own. It can't be. We are physically born into spiritual darkness. We're there. We are dead in our trespasses and sin, the Bible says. We are clueless about light and life. Jesus is light and Jesus is life. We talked about that last week. Spiritual awakening, spiritual new birth, being born again out of darkness and into light is a supernatural work of God. Being born again is not a physical thing. You don't crawl back into the womb. You don't become a Christian through bloodlines. You don't. Just because your parents were Christians doesn't make you a Christian. That's not how it works. God doesn't have any grandchildren. He just has children. New birth is not accomplished by the will of the flesh, the verse says. You don't have the power to do it yourself. It's not in you. You can want to be saved, but your will is not enough. God does it. It's a God thing. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. We don't do anything to receive it, or we don't do anything to gain salvation, but receive it or accept the free gift from God, of God. God's grace by trusting Jesus, believing Jesus. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, we've looked at it 1,000 times in here. For by grace you've been saved through faith. Let me repeat that. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not a result of works of any kind, so that no one may boast. We can be saved. We can be born again out of the darkness into the light of life. That's why Jesus came. That's the ministry of the light. Now for the final verse this morning, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. In this verse, John sort of summing up what he's been saying all along. We're kind of back where I started last week, that this is the Christmas verse, right? This is the proclaiming or telling of God stepping down and living with us. This is a proclamation of Emmanuel, God with us. This is the Christmas story. God becoming man and dwelling among us for the ultimate purpose of saving us. This verse speaks to the incarnation and the revelation of Jesus the Christ, the light. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You know, I'm not a crafty enough wordsmith to do that phrase any justice, trying to improve upon it. Four little words in the Greek were translated into four little words in the English. The Word became flesh. God became man. Spirit became flesh and bone and lived among us. Now, that's incredible. Just as Isaiah prophesied, just as several other prophecies point to. Now, it's been said that Jesus stepped down from glory when he did that. But glory refers to a lot of things in Scripture. It has a lot of different meanings. Glory often refers to the bright, shining light that was seen when God was present. But in this case, that's not the glory that John had witnessed and many others. He's talking light, all right, but it's a spiritual light. A spiritual light that Jesus shined and shines. The light that shines in the darkness. Glory as in a moral glory, I guess you could say, as the perfect, excellent, sinless Son of God exudes, and only He could. An unmistakable light shining in the perfect Son of God, Son of Man. John had witnessed it, and many others witnessed it. Again, it's a different kind of glory than a literal spotlight. A different kind of glory than that of a figurative spotlight. You know the glory a sports champion or a celebrity receives? We're not talking about that kind of glory. That kind of glory came later for Jesus, right? Remember the passage that was read earlier? Philippians 2, 5 through 11? We'll read it again. It says, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, as he already existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant, and being born in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. For this reason, also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus, when he walked this earth, he wasn't exalted like that, was he? He didn't know that glory and that respect from the world. But he exuded again a sort of a light, a moral perfection, a glory in that sense, and it was witnessed by John and many others. But his exaltation, it came later, and soon, eventually, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. The last part of the verse is interpreted a couple of different ways by scholars. Some say God's revelation displayed in the Word was a gracious and truthful one. Others take it to mean, and I'm one of them, that the Logos, the Word, the incarnate Christ was full of grace and truth. Grace is defined as unmerited favor, right? Jesus was and is full of grace toward us. Grace demonstrated to us, offering a free gift, offering to rescue us, free of charge. Salvation that we don't deserve, that we haven't merited. He was born to die, to pay the penalty for our sin, to take upon himself our sin debt, which is death. We deserve to die. That's what we deserve. That's our wages. That's our penalty. But he chose to save us in spite of what we deserve. Romans 5:8 tells us that God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We don't and we didn't merit any favor whatsoever. We are saved by grace. Furthermore, Jesus is truth. He can be nothing but truth. He identifies himself as truth in Scripture. A little further along in this book, John chapter 14, verse 6, words of Jesus himself. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." In fact, he identifies a few critical facts there. He is the way. He is the way. The only way. The only way to the Father. The only way to know rescue. The only way to know salvation. The only way to know real, true, eternal, spiritual life. He is life. In him is life. I'm going to go ahead and try to wrap this up this morning. My original premise going in was that these first 14 verses of John is in essence another version of the Christmas story. Thus the title Christmas in July. And it is. Again, it's not Bethlehem. It's not Mary, Joseph, shepherds, manger. It's none of those things. But it's still the account of God stepping down and becoming one of us. The Word became flesh. It's the account of God stepping down and becoming one of us, dwelling with us for the purpose of ultimately saving us. He was born to die. That's the Christmas story. Along with that, we spent a good deal of time talking about how Jesus is the light. And the life. Jesus is the light. Light dispels darkness. Bottom line. Light always dispels darkness. I don't care how dark a room is and how small of the light is. A light is going to shine in the darkness. Light dispels darkness. So Jesus, spiritually Jesus, is the light. We talked about how we are all born into spiritual darkness. We're born dead, spiritually dead. And we're going to remain that way, separated from spiritual life and destined to exist eternally in the fires of hell unless we come to know the light, unless we become children of the light, children of God through faith in Christ Jesus, because that's the only way it happens. So if you are here this morning and something clicked, the light came on for you this morning, you were enlightened. You need to act. Maybe in your chair right now. In the quietness of your own heart. Welcome Jesus and his salvation. That's all you have to do. Let him know that you know that you need saved, and he's the only one that can do it. He's it. Take him up on his free gift of grace. And start living the abundant life, real, true spiritual life as a child of God. And if you do this morning, welcome Christ's salvation and Christ as your Savior. Let one of your Christian friends or relatives know that you did that. They'll be thrilled to know it, and they can help you in your journey get started now that you are born again to life eternal. Merry Christmas. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time, this morning, this opportunity to gather together and fellowship and be edified by your word to worship you. And it's my prayer, as it's always been, that your word goes forth and accomplishes what you intend, and that real, true, authentic worship continues this morning, and you're glorified in that. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.